We're going to turn again in the scriptures, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And we'll read again the verses 3 and 4. 1 Kings 19, verses 3 and 4. And when he, Elijah, saw that, he rose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come and look at these words together. Let us each ask the Lord to come and minister to our hearts this evening. Our gracious Father, we pray that Thou wilt take the scriptures that are before us and seal them to our hearts this evening. And, O Lord, we pray that our hearts will be encouraged and blessed as we meditate over Thy truth. O Lord, we do pray that Thy truth will be taken and sealed to our hearts. Grant that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God, we do pray. Give that enablement of the Holy Ghost to preach and to hear Thy word. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. 1 Kings 19 is one of the great proofs of the accuracy of the words of James concerning Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was a man just like us. Perhaps there have been times as we have been looking at the life of Elijah that you have felt, well, I am not like Elijah. Here in chapter 19, we see him as one like ourselves. Elijah was a man of like passions. He was a man of like human frailty. We might have thought that in chapter 18, that such a mighty man of God as he was, that he was a cut above the rest of us, and perhaps not quite a man of like passions as we are. He prayed down fire from heaven. He prayed down rain from heaven. He ran ahead of Ahab from Carmel to Jezreel. And so in chapter 18, he seems almost a man extraordinary. And in no way do you want to detract from the mighty way in which the Lord used him. But in chapter 19, we see Elijah perhaps in a different light. Instead of being the man that was standing up against Ahab and the false prophets, at the beginning of chapter 19, Elijah is the man running from one woman, running from Jezebel. And it would seem in chapter 19 then that instead of being strong in faith as he had been, we now see him as a man running in fear. I read a comment yesterday saying that Elijah was not running in fear. He was just running in disappointment that Jezebel had not bowed to the Lord. And yet, I think verse 3 contradicts that view where it says, when he saw that, and we'll come back to what he saw, but when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. We can understand, of course, why he's afraid for his life. But he is going in fear for his life. And he It's not going full of faith because in verse 4, as he's under the juniper tree, he requested for himself that he might die. And we see here a man in despair. A man in dejection of spirit. Perhaps even we could describe him as a man who is depressed. Now, not every action of Elijah in this chapter is to be viewed negatively. And I trust next time that we'll be able to see some of that. We think even of that little detail that we have of him coming to Beersheba in verse 3 and leaving the servant there. If you know the history of the book of Genesis, Beersheba, of course, was a place of great significance for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It is the place of the covenant, the place of the oath. Beersheba, the well of the oath. And he leaves his servant there. And so Elijah has not entirely forgotten the oath, the promise of God. And yet I think we have to be honest with the words that are before us. Elijah is dejected in spirit. Elijah is cast down. Now, there are some misinformed, misguided Christians who think that any Christian who is walking with the Lord will never suffer depression. And sadly, there are some believers who have suffered awfully at the hands of other believers who have spoken most cruel, and I believe most unbiblical words, where they've said, "How can you, as a Christian, be in a place of depression?" And he might say words to this effect: "Depression, just get over it. Where's your faith?" It's not that simple. You see, it's Spurgeon suffered from bouts of serious depression. It's said at times that the deacons actually had to go his home to bring him to the house of God. Such was his downcast spirit, he feared even to go to preach. Perhaps one of the most famous incidents of depression and other mental illness upon a child of God is the story of William Cowper, the great hymn writer. And through his childhood and young adulthood, he went through deep difficulty. His mother died when he was only 6. He was sent away to boarding school. He never settled there. His father forced him into law, though he had actually no inclination to follow a career in law. When he was in his early 20s, his father and his stepmother both died, and a very close friend. He was unsuccessful in law. He was encouraged to apply for a position in the House of Lords. That required going before a panel, and he was filled with great fear of that. And shortly after, he was in great distress, great turmoil of soul. He went to a home for the insane. But it was there that the gospel was presented to him. Cowper eventually became assistant to John Newton, and he was of great value to Newton, and perhaps Newton of even greater value to Cowper during Newton's ministry. Sadly, in latter years, the depression that Cowper had suffered, even in those years where he was labouring alongside Newton, it became even deeper. And in 1773, he had a complete mental breakdown from which he never fully recovered. Was he a true child of God? Of course, we believe he was. And yet he went through times of great mental turmoil. So we want us to look here at Elijah's dejection. Elijah being cast down in spirit. And I want to see, first of all, the reality of this dejection. Elijah was certainly in great mental and emotional misery at the beginning of this chapter. We see that in a number of ways. We see it, first of all, in his running. After the great events in Carmel, Ahab returned to his wife Jezebel. And you can imagine that Jezebel must have been waiting with great anticipation to hear what Ahab was going to tell her. And so given her great love for idolatry, undoubtedly she had this great hope in her heart that the rain had come on account of her false gods. So she was waiting to hear what Ahab would have to say. And look what it says in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Ought it not to have been the case that Ahab told Jezebel all that God had done? Elijah himself could not bring fire from heaven. The Lord had sent it. Elijah couldn't have prevented Baal from sending the fire if there was such a being. And so Ahab is at fault here, isn't he? When he speaks in this manner, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. It's significant how all of this was framed. But of course, what greatly angered Jezebel are the words that we find at the end of verse 1, with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. She had done all she could to nourish them and to sustain them, to protect them during the drought. They're destroyed. They're gone. And don't we see there something of the sinfulness of the human heart? And that Ahab, despite all that was so evidently set before him, still went before his wife in fear of her. And instead of honestly declaring, this is what the Lord has done, it's time for us to repent, he puts all the blame on Elijah. Still refusing to acknowledge God's hand in all of this. And so Jezebel, hearing the news, she makes it clear that she is intent on destroying Elijah. So although Ahab was king, Jezebel was a domineering woman. And we do see that later when we come to the events in Naboth, or the events concerning Naboth. So Jezebel is the one so often making the decisions. She implements them her way. She is a schemer. She's intimidating. And though she's a foreigner, in effect, she's the one that politically is ruling the country. Ahab is exceptionally weak, and it actually adds to the heinousness of his failure. Some might look at this and say, well, Ahab was a weak character, so we can excuse his failure. Actually, his weakness adds to his sin. He was absolutely without excuse. There was all of the evidence that God had sent the fire. And now God had sent the rain. It's sinful for him to exonerate idolatry. What he does is he adds to the sin by appeasing his wife. And so we read this morning concerning Herod against John the Baptist. And if you know the story, Herod in the end, he bowed to his wife. Again, it's this same idea, where Herod added sin to sin by appeasing such wickedness. But this evening we're focusing here on Elijah. What does he do when this news is relayed to him from the messenger that Jezebel hopes to take his life? Verse 3, when he saw that, he arose. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. And so Elijah is on the run. Now this seems so out of character, doesn't it? When Elijah came to Zarephath, The widow woman initially rebuffed him. And she was saying, I only have enough meal and oil to feed myself and my son. Elijah didn't run off. Remember when the widow effectively blamed Elijah for the death of her son? Again, Elijah didn't run away. When he met Obadiah, Obadiah was afraid that when Ahab came, Elijah would run, and yet he didn't. When Elijah presented the challenge on Mount Carmel, how long halt ye between two opinions? And the people were silent. Elijah effectively alone, yet he doesn't run away. And yet now, one lady sends this message, and he runs. Great faith has been chased out by sudden fear. And so he gets right out of the territory of Israel, beyond the reach, as it were, of Jezebel. He's careful, of course, this time not to go north. He goes into the territory of Judah to be saved. And since we could say, this is so out of character for Elijah, it almost seems completely irrational. And yet it shows us how downcast he was. So we see that he was downcast in his running, also in his retiring, for we find him then in the verse 3 under the juniper tree. So he leaves his servant behind at Beersheba, and he goes off. He hides under the juniper tree. You remember later in the chapter he speaks of how I am left. And yet, isn't there some inconsistency there? Because there was one that ran with him. There was one that was willing to stand beside him. To suffer with him. And yet Elijah leaves that one behind. He goes and sits under the tree alone. There are also these 7,000 that we'll come to talk about in the future time. And this again shows us something of the spirit that Elijah had at this particular time. So we see it in his retiring, but we also see that he was downcast in his rationalizing. For as I've said, it seems a strange thing that he's complaining about being alone, and yet that was by choice. But notice what it says in verse 4. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. But what is Elijah actually doing? Elijah's running away so he will not die. And yet he is saying to the Lord, please let me die. I don't know how you can draw any other conclusion that that is rational. The psalmist said in Psalm 55, oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I might fly away. Just take me away from all of this. Let me get away from all my troubles. And surely these words do suggest to us, as he prays in verse 4, he requested for himself that he might die. Elijah was close to that position that we would refer to as suicidal. To ask God to take your life is surely getting close to that particular line, if not already crossed it. Elijah certainly ought to have been wrestling against such feelings. The temptation to have suicidal thoughts is really the temptation to think we're in control of our own destiny. That we can set the timing for our own departure. That we control the day of our death. Of course, we all know that that's not the mindset that we're to have as the Lord's people. And yet we must admit that Elijah was not the only believer to ever have had feelings like this. There was a time when Moses prayed that the Lord would take away his life, Numbers 11, verse 15. Job asked the question in Job 10, 18 and 19. He asked why he was born. Jeremiah cursed the day of his birth in Jeremiah 20:14. And so being a believer does not mean that we'll always be immune to these thoughts. Though, as I've said, we are certainly to fight against them. And maybe to a greater or lesser degree, you're able to identify with Elijah here in this passage. There are times that you've been afraid, or even right now, you're afraid. Times you've been despondent, or even right now you are despondent. Perhaps you can easily identify with those words in Psalms 42 and 43. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? I don't even know why I am feeling the way I am. You want to escape from all of the difficulty. And you even give in to self-pity, and faith seems at an ebb. And if that's the case, surely this passage is for you. The Lord has something to say to us in this particular portion. So we see the reality of his dejection. But I want to see then, secondly, the root of his dejection. What are some of the reasons why Elijah felt as he did? And I believe the passage before us is very practical, very real. Elijah was overstrained physically. And so while we come to words like Elijah running for his life, requesting that he might die, we can think there about the mental, we can think about the emotional. But when the Lord made man, he did not just make the mental part and the emotional part and the physical part and just stick it together. We're one whole. And therefore, when there's mental and emotional suffering, more often than not, it's related to physical issues. And I believe it was the case here with Elijah. Remember how he had made that journey very recently from Zarephath, and so while it's quite some weeks since we've been talking about Zarephath, for Elijah, it was only a couple of days ago he was in Zarephath. There was no opportunity for a good rest after that journey of at least 100 kilometres. He had spent a very long day at Carmel. Remember how he didn't start to pray until the time of the evening sacrifice. And then after the fire fell and after the prophets were destroyed, he went to pray for the rain. So it was a long day. And then he outran Ahab back to the palace, about 30 kilometres he had been running. He then went to Beersheba, around about another 145 kilometres, and then he went another day's journey on top of that. I don't think we should be surprised that Elijah was suffering from exhaustion. He was fatigued. Winston Churchill said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And certainly, the Bible does teach us that heavy physical demands lead to heavy mental demands. Numbers chapter 11, Moses almost cracked under pressure with a very heavy workload. And he said there, I am not able to bear all this people alone. It's just too much. It was too much. 70 elders were appointed to assist. And surely we see here then that Elijah was a man that knew human fragility. He was a man of a makeup physically like us. He was overstrained physically. And he was strained mentally. Did the drought not affect him at all? He was, of course, a man of faith, and yet he was living in the reality of the drought. And could he watch all that was taking place around him and have no feeling? There was the strain of the death of the widow's son, though that was short-lived. There was the strain of the events at Carmel. The strain even of praying for rain. Remember how the rain did not immediately come? And so Elijah had known great strain mentally. And it seems to take its toll then in chapter 19. For preachers, Monday is often the day of discouragement, and often that's attributed to the attack of Satan. And yet I think more often than not, there's a physical explanation. For despite what some of the congregation might think, preaching is physically and mentally exhausting. And so the day following, there will be exhaustion and disappointment and wondering, was the Lord in it or not? There's a very obvious explanation. But then there's another reason I think that we can suggest why Elijah was in this state, and that was isolation. Elijah, for more than 3 years, had virtually been alone. He had, of course, spent time with the widow lady. But beyond the widow lady and her son, for most of this time, Elijah had been a man alone. And of course, the Lord had been with him through all of that time. And it was the Lord's purpose that he would be set apart in order that his life would be preserved. And yet we are to remember that God did not create man to be in isolation. Remember right back in the book of Genesis, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And times of isolation then have to be the exception. God created us to interact. And even the socially awkward among us, we still do need social interaction. And Elijah largely had been deprived of that. He had even been deprived, in a sense we could say, of someone to correct him in his thinking in this particular case. So there was this isolation. But then, perhaps over and above all that I've said, there was spiritual opposition. Spiritual opposition. His own flesh was against the Spirit. And the devil was certainly working against him. And though I've described physical issues, isn't it the case that when we're down physically that the devil so often does seek to get go at us? And I want you to look with me at the verse 2 and 3 again. In verse 2 it says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying..." And so what went to Elijah was a message. It was words. Now what we would expect them to read in verse 3 is when he heard that. Yet we do well to pay attention to the words of Scripture. It says, when he saw that. Isn't that unusual? That it's a message of words. And yet under inspiration, the writer here records, when he saw that. Aren't we being asked to consider here that Elijah is not looking at the words through the eyes of faith? He's looking at the words through the eyes of the flesh. When he heard it, he saw a set of circumstances. Perhaps it's something like that time when Peter was in the water. And of course, we have to commend Peter that he was the one that actually had the faith to get out of the boat. But remember, Peter in the water, he begins to look down at the water, the wind and the waves. He begins to sink. His eyes were taken off the Lord. Could it be that that was the case for Elijah? When he saw that, he arose. We don't read here, when he saw that, he prayed. Now, maybe he did. The writer certainly hasn't recorded that for us. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. I think the suggestion is that Elijah went out in the flesh. He went out because that seemed the sensible thing to do. And off he went then to run, to flee, that his life might be preserved. If you notice with me also what it says towards the end of the verse 4, it says, "It is not enough now, O Lord." Remember, he's saying here, in effect, "I want to die. It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. I am not better than my father's." Now, why would Elijah have spoken in that way if the thought had never crossed his mind, "I am better than my father's"? It would seem, surely, that there's an element of pride there. That I was doing better. But look at the circumstances now. Surely Elijah needed to realize, as we all do need to realize, that we cannot fix all the problems. In that sense, Elijah was no better than his father's. And Elijah was certainly a mighty man of God. But Elijah's ministry was to point to another. Elijah was not the Messiah. And what a great thing he had accomplished, and what great things he would accomplish to follow. And yet Elijah was not the Messiah. Elijah was pointing to another. So there are these various reasons then for his dejection. But I want to come then thirdly and speak about the restoration from his rejection or his dejection. The Lord showed Elijah the means of recovery. And praise God, the Lord does draw near to the Lord's people in that time when they are downcast in soul. Even in times when the Lord's people cannot discern the Lord in particular events. Remember how in the book of Isaiah it talks about the one in darkness. Let him trust in the Lord. Even when you can't understand what's going on, continue to cleave unto the Lord. I want to say, first of all, under this idea of restoration, that there were physical matters that had to be attended to, bodily needs that had to be attended to. The Lord knows our frame, Psalm 103. The Lord remembers we are dust. And so there's attention given to diet in verses 5, 6 and 7. And we read there about Elijah being provided with food and drink. And so here he is, dejected under the juniper tree. And suddenly an angel touched him, and we discover in verse 7 that it's the angel of the Lord. An angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And here is this food set before him. He eats and drinks. He sleeps again, and then the angel comes again and says, "You're to eat again." And so there's this attention given to nutrition. And so when God's people are cast down, it's wise that we do consider, do we have the nutrition that we need? Also, do we have the rest that we need? For as Elijah takes the first cake and eats it, He lies down again to rest. He needs the rest. His body needs that sleep. The Lord, of course, would have us to be busy. The Lord would have us to be busy in his work, and yet the Lord also would have us to take those times of rest that are needed. In Mark chapter 6, the Lord sent the disciples out two by two. And they preached that men were to repent. There were miraculous signs, and they came back with the news. They also were talking about this issue of John, that John had been beheaded. And the Lord doesn't immediately say to the disciples, "Now go out again and preach." In John 6, the verse 31, he said unto them, "Come ye apart into a desert place and rest a while." You're physically exhausted. There's the mental and emotional issue of the death of John the Baptist. There's been so much coming and going. At the end of verse 31, they had no leisure so much as to eat, and so they need to eat. They departed into a desert place by ship privately. Now, the private time maybe didn't last very long, and yet we learn the Lord would have us to have our rest. But most importantly, the Lord drew near to minister to his soul. And we'll see more of this next time, because it continues down through the chapter. But in verse 7, I want to draw your attention to the fact that the one that appears is the angel of the Lord. And so we have here a contrast. In verse 2, there's a messenger comes to Elijah. Now remember, in Hebrew, the word messenger and angel is the same. So there's a messenger comes to an Elijah and says, "Jezebel says you're a dead man." Elijah's afraid, and we can all understand why he's afraid. But then in verses 5 and 6, there's a messenger of an entirely different category. Now, this messenger doesn't come to condemn. The messenger comes so compassionately. Here's the physical food you need. Take your rest. The angel of the Lord here, so often the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament, I believe, is an appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened in Carmel was a great picture of the work of Christ. And yet here we have our Lord himself drawing very near. Elijah had come and hidden under a juniper tree, and I'm told that wasn't unusual to hide under a juniper tree. But as he comes and he hides under the juniper tree, the Lord draws near. The Lord ministers to his soul. The Lord touched him. You look at that in verse 5. He lay and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, then an angel touched him. Aren't those beautiful words? Here is a child of God, and he's downcast. And Christ comes and touches him. Isn't that what we all need? And of course, I'm not speaking in the physical sense. We need the Lord to come near by the Holy Spirit and to touch us, to speak to us, because the angel does speak. Said unto him, "Arise and eat." Surely these details show us the Lord had not forsaken him. If the Lord had given up on Elijah, the angel of the Lord would neither have touched him or fed him, or, in effect, said, "Sleep on now, take your rest." The fact that the angel of the Lord came also showed that the Lord had a plan yet for Elijah. And of course, we go on to see that that is the case. The Lord still has a ministry for him. His work isn't finished. And the Lord came to bring Elijah from that valley of dejection. And dear child of God, when the Lord touches your heart, when the Lord speaks to you, it's the evidence that he's not finished with you. He has not cast you off. He still has a work for you to do here on earth. And he would bring you out of your dejection. And this evening then, as we would metaphorically run to hide under our juniper tree, better that we would run and sit under the shadow of the cross. And the juniper would have that sweet fragrance. In common, we sit under the shadow of Calvary. What a beautiful fragrance. As we think of that great fragrance that arose up to the throne, as the wrath of God fell upon our Lord Jesus Christ, but Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for us, there arose that sweet fragrance, that sweet savour. We are to come and we are to sit, as it were, beneath the cross and realize that we do deserve to be forsaken of the Lord. And yet the Lord has intervened to save us. When he saved us, he didn't save us to abandon us. The juniper, I'm told, is a place that many travellers would sit under because it provided protection from the wind. We come and we sit under the shadow of the cross. The wind of adversity is against us, and yet we're protected, aren't we? When our hearts are filled with the message of Calvary, there would be protection from the scorching sun. And what a delight it is to come and sit in the shadow of Calvary, to meditate upon all that our Lord did. May we even know that ministry afresh this evening. Christ coming near and touching our hearts, reminding us afresh of all that he has accomplished for us. May the Lord take his word and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen.